1 John 5, verses 1 through 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes in Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has been born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. The word of the Lord.
All right, you guys, we are in 1 John. If you're new with us this evening, we teach. We pick a book generally, not always, but for the most part, we teach exegetically, which means we basically pick a book and we just start at the beginning and work our way through it. And that makes sure that we pretty much cover whatever's in the Word of God. The Word of God is our authority. And so tonight we are in 1 John chapter 5. We're looking at verses 1 through 12. We are in the last chapter of 1 John. This series has been called Solid, Knowing That You Know. And this letter from John was really meant to be a letter of assurance to the followers of Christ that they know they're children of God, that they know they're in the family of God. And there have been three themes that have run through this letter that we've looked at over the last number of weeks. And those three themes, when you trace it out, are faith, love, and obedience. Faith, love, and obedience. And over the last several weeks, you know that we've spent a lot of time with love. And tonight we're going to kind of change gears. We're going to focus primarily on faith. But we're at the end of the letter, and one of the things that John does here is he takes these three themes and he weaves them together to show how these three themes, these three evidences of being a child of God, are interrelated, how they're connected to one another. And John is kind of a poetic writer. He loves imagery, and he loves to weave ideas together in a somewhat complex way, which can make it difficult to read at times. And he loves to use images that are poetic and metaphorical, which can explain kind of the crazy stuff at the second part of our, when we get into the water and the blood and the Spirit and these three testifying. I know this is some crazy stuff, but I want you to stick with me, because this is an important passage that I think is going to help make sense of some important themes in Scripture as we move through it. So we're going to begin tonight by looking at faith, at the issue of faith. Now, as we look at this passage, it's helpful to know that there are two words that are actually one word. And those two words are believe and faith. Believe and faith. Now, in English, obviously, those are two different words, and there are people that like to make distinctions. They'll say something like, well, believe is passive and faith is active, and that may be true in certain contexts. It's not true in the Bible. In the Bible, those two words are the same exact thing. One's a noun and one's a verb. The Greek words are pistis and pisteuo, okay? One's a noun, one's a verb, and they are essentially the same word. It would be like the English word love. I'm in love with my wife. Okay, that's a noun. I love my wife. That's a verb. There's a slight nuance of meaning, but essentially they mean the same thing. And that's the same thing with faith and believe. Now, John uses this word, pistis, pisteuo, faith, believe, 10 times in 1 John. And he uses it 7 times in this passage right here. So obviously, if he uses this word 7 times in this passage, it is one of the primary themes of what we're looking at here. Now, faith is one of those biblical words that I think we in the church tend to take for granted. Christ followers are very careful to define certain words like grace, atonement, propitiation. But faith is one of those words that I think we tend to take for granted. And the problem is that the word faith is a culturally loaded word. Our culture uses that word widely, but we're going to mean very different things by it as we move from subculture to some culture. And so I think we're going to run into that a little bit tonight. Now, some are going to say, in fact, we probably have some difference of opinions right here in this room. Some would say that faith is like a leap in the dark. It's like a leap in the dark. Faith is what you have when you don't have a logical reason for believing something, but you really want to believe it anyway. So faith is a leap in the dark. I'm just kind of stretching out there, hoping to get to it because I really want to. Some people are going to say that faith is primarily a head thing. It's a knowledge thing. It's a commitment thing. That it's something like my faith is what I commit myself to. It's the faith of my family. It's the faith of my community, and I commit myself to it. Other people are going to say, no, faith is more of a heart thing. That unless you're emotionally invested into it, it's not faith. It's something that has to come from the heart. It's more like trust, as in, you know, I really have faith in you, which really means I like you a lot. And I think you're going to do good, and I have faith in you. There's a heart commitment there. Now, some people want faith to be more of a poetic thing. They want it to be mystical, this thing that's kind of hard to define. William Wordsworth, who was a very famous American writer, said that faith is a passionate intuition, a passionate intuition. I have this hunch, this intuition, this strong feeling, and then I have this feeling of passion behind it. And so it becomes this kind of mystical thing where I pursue my faith and it becomes real for me, even if it's not necessarily real for you. So however you define it, however you define faith, almost everyone would say they have it. Almost everyone would say they have it. As one of my skeptic friends said in a conversation, he said, you know, Steve, you don't have the corner on the market of faith. We all have faith in something. And he's absolutely right. So how should we understand faith? When we come to the Bible and we read this word, what does the Bible tell us about the nature of faith? Well, we're going to look at our passage in 1 John to help unpack this. The first thing I want to draw attention to is the fact that faith is a result of God's drawing us to himself. Faith is the result of God's drawing us to himself. All you have to do is take a look at 1 John 5:1, our very first verse. We have it up here on the screen. You can take a look in your Bibles. This is a deceptively simple verse. This is the kind of verse that when you read over it, you tend to just gloss right through it and not really pay attention to what it's actually saying. A lot of folks, you know, will just read it and assume that it's stating the obvious and keep right on moving. But this is a deceptively simple verse, and it's easy to miss what's going on. So we're going to break it down a little bit. Now, some of you guys know I was an English teacher in my former life. Before I was a pastor, I spent years in education and absolutely love teaching English and grammar. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of a grammar lesson tonight. And we're going to be taking a look at specifically two things in this verse, verb tense and verb voice. And some of you are like, oh my goodness, I'm back in grammar school. I didn't even like it then. Well, that's all right. I'll try and make this as palatable as possible. But it is important because these are things that help us, the tools of the language that help us understand what's really going on here. So first of all, we're going to take a look at verb tense. And in order to do that, I'm actually going to give you a second statement for comparison. Okay, this is our statement. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. This is our comparative statement. Again, true today. If you made the trip to Chicago to watch them lose, everyone who sits at the Rams game has paid too much money for this misery. And that's absolutely true this season. Now, let me ask you something. There's two verbs in this sentence. Everyone who sits at the Rams game has paid too much. Two verbs. Which action took place first? Yeah, the has paid, right? This is a present tense verb. Everyone who sits, I am currently sitting, has paid. This is what we call the present perfect tense. And what that means, we use the present perfect tense to indicate an action that occurred in the past before some other present action. The present action is I'm sitting. The action that occurred in the past before that action is that I paid. Now take a look up here because we have the same exact construction. Everyone who believes, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Which one happened first? Yeah, according to our grammar, being born of God precedes having faith. Now you can see that this is getting a little bit more complicated quickly. We start looking at grammar. So that's verb tense. It tells us that the one action occurred before the other. But verbs also have voice. Verbs also have voice. And voice indicates who's doing the action. An active voice means the subject is doing the action. A passive voice means that the subject's receiving the action. Okay, so an active means I'm doing it. Passive means I'm receiving it. In our example, these are both active. Everyone who sits, I'm actively sitting. I am doing that at the Rams game, has paid. I did that. I paid that money. Maybe not the most intelligent thing I did, but I did that. Okay. A little bit different up here. Everyone who believes is active. I am doing that. That Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Who's doing the action? God. That's a passive verb. That's a passive verb. I'm not bearing myself to God. God is bearing me. I am born of God. It's an action I am receiving. So our grammar here obviously unpacks a little bit more than sits right on the surface. So what is this verse actually saying? Well, there's two things, obviously. The first is that our new birth in Christ precedes our faith in Him. Our new birth in Christ precedes our faith in Him. The second thing this verse tells us is that our new birth is not something we do to ourselves. It is something that God does to and for us. It is something that God does to and for us. So how are we supposed to make sense of this? What does this mean? It means that if you have faith, God in His grace has given you the ability to have that faith. It means that if you're not a Christ follower, but you're spiritually sensitive and growing in your interest, you're becoming curious and pursuing spiritual knowledge, what that means is that God is drawing you. So if you're a believer, or if you're just here slightly interested in the things of the Bible, it's because God has preemptively drawn you to Himself. See, the bottom line is what this is saying is that God's the initiator and we're the responder. God is the initiator and we are the responder. Now, this is a hard doctrine for some of us. And I know it's not a culturally popular doctrine. We like to think of ourselves, especially in this culture, we like to value things like freedom and independence and autonomy. We don't like the idea that we are not free, that we are not the captain of our own ships, masters of our own fate. Some take this, really, this doctrine as a personal affront. They don't like the idea that God initiates with us when we think we're the ones initiating with God. It makes Him seem like some kind of puppet master, and He's simply pulling strings we can't see, and we don't like that. But you know what? That's not the way the Bible pictures it. See, this is not some distant God pulling strings to simply watch us jerk. It's a loving God who is acting in our best interest, showing us undeserved favor. Paul put it this way in the letter to the Ephesians. Let me show you these verses. Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." See, the testimony of Scripture is clear. We were not sick outside of Christ, simply needing a doctor to come heal us. We were spiritually dead. We were not simply lost in the way. We were dead in the way. We had lost the life that allows us to walk in the way. We were not spiritually struggling swimmers trying to find the shore. You can't throw a corpse, a life preserver. There is no life left to preserve. That's the Scripture's testimony of us in our sin. We are spiritually dead, completely unable to pursue God or initiate relationship with Him. So God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ, even while we were still dead. Why? Did He do that so He could be the puppet master? No. He did it so He could show us the immeasurable greatness of His grace in Christ. So does this make us completely passive in the process? Some people are going to object to that and say, look, that just makes, you know, what does it matter then what I do? What does it matter what I believe? If I'm completely passive in this process, in the end, I'm almost irrelevant. That's not true, because Scripture doesn't present it that way. It presents God as sovereign. There's no doubt about that. We come to verses like this, and there's no getting around the clarity of chapter 5, verse 1. God is sovereign. But it does matter whether we respond. It does matter whether we believe and what we believe. See, these two ideas, God's sovereignty and our need to respond in faith, these two ideas don't seem to go together. And that's why we try to rule one out or the other. But a lot of times in Scripture, the Bible will show us things that seem paradoxical to us, and the truth is in the tension. The truth is in allowing God to tell us this is the way it is, even if it doesn't make complete logical sense to us, and us seeking the truth in the tension. Take a look in 1 John 5, down at verses 6 through 9. Okay? Look down at verses 6 through 9. It says, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son." It does matter what we believe and whether we believe. Now, what's all this craziness in these verses about the water and the blood and the Spirit? For a long time, honestly, this was a passage I would just kind of read over and just keep right on going and assume someday it would make more sense to me. But I think the key is right there in the middle of it. Right there in the middle of this passage, it says this: there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. There are three that testify, the water, the Spirit, and the blood, and these three agree. See, first thing we need to notice is that what we're talking about are three things that work together to give us God's testimony about His Son. This is God testifying to us about His Son. These are three things that are supposed to ultimately persuade us that Jesus is who He said He was, and that He did what He said He would do. These are three things that are reasonable evidence to have faith. Three things that are reasonable evidence to have faith. See, faith is the result of God drawing us to Himself, but faith is also reasonable. It is rational. It is not based on an informed hunch. It is based on a testimony of truth. And the three things that testify in this passage are the water, the blood, and the Spirit. So let's break this down. What does this mean? What does it mean that he came through the water, He came through the blood, and we have the testimony of the Spirit? So let's deal with the water first. This is a fairly vague reference, and the reality is that commentators will disagree on what exactly is referenced by the water. More than likely, John's audience, when they got this, they were familiar with this language. This isn't the only place John actually combines these ideas. And so it was apparently an idea that had really captured John's imagination, and he liked this combination of water and blood. The question we have to ask is, when did Jesus come through the water in such a way that it testified that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the Savior of mankind? When did he come through the water in such a way that it testified as to who he was? And I think the best answer, and the answer that most commentators come to, is at his water baptism. At his water baptism. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist as a way to start his public ministry. Now, John the Baptist was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was born, Scripture tells us, filled with the Holy Spirit. Very unusual. The only man that I can find in Scripture that has that account of him. He was a man that was set apart from birth to do this very special thing. What was it? To testify that Jesus was the Christ and to serve as the one who would baptize him. So John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. On top of that, you have this unusual phenomenon that occurs at the baptism. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, all give this description of this supernatural phenomena taking place at the same time. So John dunks Jesus in the river, and as he pulls him up, the Holy Spirit appears as a dove above Christ, and a voice, audible voice, comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom all of my delight rests." That was the Father testifying to the world, "This is my Son. He is who he says he is. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, and he is here to do the job that I've sent him to do." And so we see that Jesus came through the water, and as he came through the water of baptism, God testified that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, what about the blood? Now, obviously, that's a reference to the cross. There's really no disagreement on that. Romans chapter 3 tells us that God publicly displayed Jesus on the cross as a propitiation, that he might demonstrate his righteousness. And the idea behind that is he kind of put Jesus on the stage. He put him up in the spotlight, up on a hill, where everyone could see. It was a testimony that Jesus was the solution to our sin and the solution to the tension of God's righteousness. So when you think about that, on the one hand, you have the baptism, where you have God's affirming voice coming in and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You have the Holy Spirit appearing as a dove. On the other side, you have the testimony of darkness and silence. There's no voice from heaven affirming Christ on the cross. What you have instead is the wrath of God being poured out on his Son. You hear the temple curtain is being torn in two. The sky is blacked out. The wrath of God comes out. The earth shakes. But both of those are testimony that Jesus is who he said he is and that he came to do what he said he would do. He was Christ's anointed one who came to bear our sin and die in our place. He was the anointed Son of God who was come to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He died in our place, taking our sin. So both of these, the water and the blood, both testify. These are testimony from the Father that Jesus is in fact the Son, the one who died in our place and rose again. These were what we call external testimonies because they weren't given for Jesus. They were given for us. Jesus didn't need the affirming voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." He already knew that. He didn't need the Holy Spirit to appear as a dove. He already knew that he was filled with the Spirit, one with God. Those things occurred for us. Those things occur to testify that this is the one. Christ didn't have to die on a Roman cross before hundreds of people in a public setting. He didn't have to die in a public execution that was on a hill in front of everyone, documented and clearly seen. He could have died in any number of ways, but God did that again as a testimony to us. So these are external testimonies. So why is John highlighting these two events? Why the water and the blood? Because there's so many other things that we can look at. I think the reason he chose the water and the blood is because they were relevant to his audience. See, there was a teaching going around during this period of time that said that Jesus was human, that he was born human, and that God kind of came on him after the baptism and left before the crucifixion. And this was their way of solving some tension. They didn't like the idea of God being on the cross. They didn't like the idea of God going through the learning process of having to grow. So what they did is they came up with this doctrine that undermined the person of Christ and ultimately undermined the gospel. And so these evidences are relevant to his audience. He's saying, look, this is the Son who came through the baptism and went through the crucifixion. And both of those were testimonies that he was, in fact, the Christ, the anointed one. Now, maybe our struggles today are a little bit different. You know, maybe the questions we deal with are a little bit different. Maybe your struggle is with the immortality of the soul. Maybe your struggle is with the idea of resurrection. Could Jesus really have been raised from the dead? Really? And we're going to be raised from the dead too? Really? I mean, maybe that's your question. Maybe your question is that you have a difficulty with the idea of a creator God. Can you really have a God that creates things out of nothing? I mean, really? I mean, maybe your issue is that you have a difficult idea with God being so exclusive that he would just reveal himself through his Son and not through other ways, and that he would only have one path of relationship back to himself, and that through the work of his Son. Surely he couldn't. Well, here's the deal. I'm not going to try and give an answer to each of these objections. The reality is I can come up with way more objections than we would ever have time to even talk about, let alone answer. My point is this, that our faith is reasonable. Our faith is reasonable. If you have hard questions, there are answers. But you need to be willing to do the heavy lifting necessary to find those answers, to weigh the evidence, to dig in. See, it's popular today to be a seeker, as if seeking were an end in and of itself. But the purpose behind seeking is to find. We can't make our identity spiritual seeker. That's me. If you spend a lot of time saying you're a spiritual seeker, the reality is you're probably not seeking. You've already found what you want, and that's your identity as this spiritual guru type person. You found what you wanted, and that's fine, but just admit it. But if you're really looking, you need to be willing to do the hard work to actually dig in and find the answers, because God has given testimony concerning his Son. Our faith is reasonable. Our faith is rational. There are external evidences that lead us to believe. It is not based on shadows and vague hopes. It is based on a historical figure who lived and who died and who rose again. But our faith isn't purely dependent on external testimony. John tells us that there are three that testify: the water, the blood, and the Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. This is a reference, obviously, to the Holy Spirit. Now, when you become a believer, there's something about the faith experience that simply cannot be completely explained through external evidences alone. There is an internal confirmation. There's an internal testimony that the believer experiences that this is truth. Now, if you're a skeptic, I can't point out the Spirit and show it to him. I can't say, here is the Spirit. It's an internal evidence. I can't show you the wind. But I can show you the effects of the wind. And the reality is, the internal experience of God, as he confirms the message of truth, changes lives. So I can't show you the Spirit, but I can show you changed lives. I can show you people who were skeptical. People like me. The reality is that I didn't even want to be a believer when I came to faith. I was running, and Christianity was not where I wanted to end up. But I heard the gospel. And when I heard the gospel, and as I dug in, and as I started asking serious questions and doing some serious study, not only did I find evidences that answered my questions, But I found an internal testimony that I couldn't resist. And there came a point where I had to simply admit, I believe this. I believe it. I can pretend that I don't. I can run. But the reality is, I believe. See, the Spirit takes the external evidences and He personalizes them. He takes the external evidences of the gospel and He turns them into a personal invitation to relationship. So it's no longer simply an intellectual question as to whether or not He could have lived and could have died and could have risen again. It's no longer an intellectual question. It is now a very personal question. Did He live and die and rise again for me? Am I, in fact, the sinner that the Scripture testifies that I am? Do I need a Savior? Am I dead in my trespasses and sin? And can I be made alive in Christ? So we see that faith is the result of God drawing us in. We see that it is reasonable, that it is based on external evidences. We also see that there is an internal evidence that comes through the testimony of faith. So this leaves us then finally with the question, what is faith? These are all things that hit around faith and describe how faith occurs and the context in which God brings faith. So what is faith? All right, here it is. Faith, very simply, is the response to revealed truth in which we're persuaded that it's true. Faith, very simply, is a response to revealed truth in which we are persuaded that it's true. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 22 describe Abraham's experience of faith. The letter of Romans is Paul's treatise on the gospel. The first three chapters deal with how broken we are. The first chapter describes non-religious people and talks to them about their idolatry and shows how they basically try to worship God by substituting false gods for Him, and that leads to a brokenness that ultimately separates them from God. Chapter 2 deals with religious people and shows them that their religion ultimately separates them from God. Their self-righteousness excludes them from a relationship with God. Chapter 3 shows that all men then are separated from God because they are dead in their trespasses and sin, in need of God to intervene and draw them back. And then the end of chapter 3 shows that the solution comes through the finished work of Christ, that Christ was crucified on our behalf, that He was the propitiation that satisfied God, and that ultimately God judged our sin in Him so that we could be forgiven. Chapter 4 then is an exploration of faith. In chapter 4, Paul looks at the life of Abraham and he says, all right, if it's not by works, if it's not by the law, if it's not by self-effort, if it's by faith, then let's explore what faith is. And he looks at the life of Abraham. Take a look at these verses. This is right at the end of the chapter. It says, Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, a little background. Abraham's original name was Abram, and it meant exalted father. And when he was 75 years old, God appeared to him and said to him, you're going to have a son. Now, the problem was he was 75 and he didn't have a son yet. He and Sarah had not had children. In that culture, in that time, having children was a sign of the blessing of God. This was an agrarian society. A large family was a sign of blessing of God. It means you could get more wealth, do more work, have more security. So God came to him and said, you will have a son. In fact, you're not just going to have a son. You're going to be the father of nations. Your children are going to be like the sands of the seashore. They're going to be like the stars of heaven. And Abram said, hey, that sounds cool. I like that. I believe that. And then 25 years went by. And God appeared again and said, hey, I haven't forgot you. You're still going to have a son. You're 100 years old now. Your wife has gone through menopause. It is now physically impossible for her to have a child. But you're still going to have a son. And in fact, I'm going to change your name. You're no longer Abram, exalted father. You're now Abraham, father of many nations. I'm sure that went over well with his neighbors. Father of many nations, Abraham. That's a pretty crazy situation. But as we look through Romans 4, what Paul says is that he had hope in a hopeless situation. It says that he grew strong in his faith, even as everything around him indicated that it was becoming more and more impossible, he grew strong in his faith. Now, how are we supposed to understand that? Is Abraham like to faith what Michael Phelps is to swimming, like a freak of nature? You know, Michael Phelps stands on the platform with his gold medal, and all the other swimmers are just standing there going, I can't compete with that. Yeah, give him the gold. He doesn't even need to swim. I'll just compete for the silver, right? Because he's a freak of nature. He has something unique about him that makes it almost unfair to compete with him. Is that Abraham? A freak of faith? I mean, how are we supposed to compare with this guy? I mean, how would we do if we had to wait 25 years with a promise that we were going to be the father of many nations? And during that period of time, we didn't even have a kid. And yet he grew strong in his faith. Well, the whole point behind Abraham is that he is, in fact, an everyman. That he represents us. There's nothing unique or special about Abraham. You look at Abraham's life. Go ahead and look at it sometime. He was a very flawed man, just like us. He had a lot of problems, just like us. What did he have right? You know what he had right? He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. What is faith? Faith is being fully persuaded. Faith is when a truth is revealed to us, a promise is given to us, and we simply believe, we're fully persuaded that it is true. See, faith isn't something we do. You can't just choose to become a follower of Christ in the same way you go join the Y. You don't choose to become a Christian by exerting self-effort. See, faith is the meeting point between the testimony of God, the evidence, and the work of God in drawing us to himself. Now, have you ever tried, I mean, just tried to believe something you didn't believe? I mean, really, have you ever tried to believe something you didn't believe? There's a whole group of people out there that make a practice of this. The personal affirmation group. You know, you're going to write cards. I am good looking. I am strong. And doggone it, people like me. And I'm going to put that on my mirror. And every morning I'm going to say that. I'm going to put it on my refrigerator. Every time I see it, I'm going to say it again. And I'm not saying there isn't power behind that. But what I am saying is this. You can't make yourself believe something you don't believe. You can pretend. You can cover up your disbelief, but you can't make yourself believe something you don't believe. You know why? Because you're not persuaded it's true. That's the essence of belief, is to be persuaded. And there's a lot of bad evangelism out there. A lot of Christians who I think are in good motives approaching this inappropriately. Using techniques that are really about getting people to do something to get saved. If we can just get them to do something, they're going to be okay. Whether it's, you know, we'll have this big thing and everyone goes forward in church and we'll do this call and we'll play, you know, the chorus of the song 1,500 times until we get enough people forward. Whether we get people to say a prayer, you know, we lead them through this series of steps, and then in the end, bam, I'm going to give you this prayer. And as long as you say this prayer and mean it with all your heart, you know, then you're going to be saved. Whether it's you memorize the right truths and learn how to recite a catechism, I can say all these truths. Therefore, you know, the reality is, that's not the way faith works. See, faith isn't something we do. It's a response to a revealed truth. Faith isn't a work I do to take hold of God. It is simply the response of trust to what God has done to take hold of me. So we aren't saved by what we do. We don't have faith based on what we do. But what we do will be influenced by whether or not we actually have faith. I'm not saying that what we do is unimportant. So here's the deal. We don't say the sinner's prayer to get saved. If you, you know, you mark in your head, the sinner's prayer, that's when I got saved. The reality is you believed before you said the sinner's prayer. You were saved. You came into a relationship with God when faith was birthed in your heart. Now, that might have been manifest in prayer. It might have been manifest in going forward. It might have been manifest in a lot of ways, because it will be manifest in public ways. So we don't do these things in order to come into relationship with God. But when we have faith, it does change what we do. And I don't say the sinner's prayer to get saved, but as a sinner, I do pray. Why? Because now I have a relationship with the God of the universe. I have the opportunity to speak to him. I will do things publicly, a testimony in church. I will get baptized publicly. I will tell others of Jesus publicly. And I don't do these things to get saved. I don't do these things to earn favor with God. I do them because I already have favor with God. I do them because I have an acceptance that drives me to do them. See, I believe that this stuff is true. I am fully persuaded the testimony is true. And I have God's favor based on what Jesus did for me. And that is pretty important. And if you really believe that, if you're fully persuaded, you'll want to share it. See, faith isn't something we do. But what we do directly relates to what we believe. And we, as followers of Christ, should ultimately live our lives in such a way that we are convincing others that the gospel is true, both with what we say as we share the gospel and with how we live as people that are influenced and controlled by faith to actually reach out and live a life of love. Because these two, faith and love, are directly related. They cannot be separated because real faith always produces authentic love. Now take a look back at verse 1. Kind of circle here. Coming back to verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. If you believe the gospel, it's because you've been born of God. And you've been born of God into a family of faith. If you have brothers and sisters, if you have siblings, you know that that's kind of a unique relationship. You can have a pretty tense relationship with them, but the reality is you also have a unique bond with them that you don't have with anyone else. There may be seasons of fighting and tension, but there's always a connection. I mean, who else understands your dysfunctional family like your brother or your sister? Who else understands your history like your brother, your sister? You share something with them that you don't share with anyone else on the face of the earth. And so it is natural for us to have a powerful love for our siblings, for our brothers and sisters. It's a bond that goes beyond friendship because I don't have things in common with other people the same way I do with my brother and sister. And so we love them. I have one brother, Greg. He's almost 3 years older than I am. And we were tremendously competitive growing up. Everything was a competition. Everything. Even when we took the, you know, if we happened to have a half gallon of ice cream in the freezer, one person cut it, the other person got to choose. We always ate the whole thing at one sitting. But it was that. It was always a competition. Who can get more? Who can be faster? Who can be better? And we fought. In fact, some of our fights lasted for years on end. I would fight with my brother. I would cuss him up one side and down the other. But I'll tell you what. If you fought my brother, you fought me. Why? Because he was my brother. He's my family. And that's the point of verse 1. That's the point of verse 1. If you have faith, then it's because you've been born into God's family. And you will find yourself loving other believers simply because they're in God's family too. You will find a connection with other believers that you just don't have with other people. But like our human family, while we have a natural inclination to love, we also have to choose to love. It's natural, but it's also an act of obedience. But even that obedience is motivated by love. Take a look at verse 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 in chapter 5. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Here's the defining element of Christian love. Here's what set Christian love apart from all other love, humanistic love, social justice love. There's a lot of people out there that are acting in the good of mankind. Here's what sets Christian love apart differently. It is not primarily toward people. It is primarily toward God. Our love is primarily toward God, secondarily toward people. God has demonstrated his love toward us so powerfully that we can't help but love him in return. And that love acts as a power influence, a powerful influence, and a powerful motivator in our relationship with other people. Since we love God as our Father, we will also love those that he loves. Before I became a believer, I was a typical teenager. I was focused primarily on my own pleasure. I lived a rather self-centered, self-indulgent life. My biggest concern really was protecting my low-maintenance, hassle-free life, as most teenagers are. But I became a believer at age 17, and that had a radical impact on my life and on the way I related to others. And there's something it was interesting to me when it occurred. I didn't really understand it at the time. I was in college. I was a believer. There was an older guy who was also in college, who was a Christian. And he was dead broke. And I heard him one day simply talking in a group of people about how he needed a new pair of shoes. And he was dead broke. He didn't have the money to purchase those shoes. Now, I was, at that time, manically driven. I was taking 24 credit hours. I was working nights as a waiter. And that's not healthy, but that's the way I ran. And so I had a little bit of extra money and nothing to spend it on because I had absolutely no free time. And so I would keep it in my sock drawer in college. And it just kind of piled up in there. And what I did was actually surprising to me. I studied this guy. I found out what size shoes he wore. I found out what kind of shoes he wanted. I went out and bought him the shoes. And I gave them to him. I didn't do it in such a way that he knew it was me. I left them. There was no personal note. I didn't attach a cute little verse. I didn't do anything like that. I just gave him the shoes. I left him where he would find them. And I saw him a couple days later wearing them and walking around. And I thought, well, that's great. Why did I do that? A self-centered 17-year-old, self-indulgent kid. Why would I do that? Here's why I did it. Because after I heard that conversation, and I heard him talking, I heard something else internally that made me want to help meet that need. It was the Spirit of God prompting me, basically saying, you can do that. You can meet that need. Now, I barely knew this guy. He wasn't a friend. And the reality is, I don't think he really thought very highly of me. I was 17, a skateboarder and a punk. And most older guys at that time just kind of avoided me because I was really rough and kind of rude. So I didn't do it because I had affection for him. I didn't do it because I wanted credit from him. In fact, I didn't. I didn't even want him to know it was me. I mean, I really didn't. It wasn't like this was some big super spiritual thing. Like, I hope, you know, I didn't want him to know. That would have been awkward. Okay? But what I did want is I wanted to obey God. I loved God. And I had this new relationship with him that had changed my perspective on myself, on my universe, on the people around me. And I wanted to obey God. And when I did obey God, it wasn't a burden. I didn't do this and I wasn't griping the whole way there. There was actually a quiet joy in the obedience. The obedience wasn't a burden. It was, in fact, infused with joy. And see, that's what love does. It takes the burden of obedience and turns it into joy. See, religious people try to obey God to earn favor from God. They try to obey God to earn favor from God. And so the obedience, the commands, are a burden. And they're either really, you know, they feel self-righteous because they're really doing well bearing up under this burden, or they feel dejected and self-condemned because they're feeling crushed under the burden. But either way, obedience is a burden and not a joy. Sons and daughters of God obey not to earn favor, but because they are favored. Because they know that in Christ, they are the delight of God. And the commands may be hard, but they're always infused with joy. And it is joy, it is this love that ultimately frees us from the control of the world system. When we move in this joy, it sets us apart. It puts us on a different path, and it frees us from the system of the world. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 in chapter 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? As we've already seen, and I've already mentioned, religious folks are burdened by commands. And that burden can become overwhelming when they come to a passage like this. Because what it seems to say is if you're really a Christian, you're going to have complete control over sin. If you're a Christian, you'll never have to struggle. If you're a Christian, you'll never stumble. If you're a Christian, you will overcome the world in all situations. And when they don't, they feel absolutely condemned and crushed because they haven't obeyed well enough to earn God's favor. They take this to mean that you will experience victory over every known sin in your life, and that if you don't, you're not a child of God. And so they grit their teeth, and it's all about obedience and just bearing up under the burden. But you know what? That's not what this verse says. I mean, take a look at it. It doesn't say that obedience overcomes the world. What does it say? There's two things that overcome the world. Those who are born of God, and it is our faith that overcomes the world. It says that those who have been born of God, given new life, overcome. Those who have faith, overcome. See, overcoming is something we do, but it's also something that's already been done for us as believers. So how do we make sense of this? Very quickly, let's make sense of what it means to overcome the world. What is the world? Well, according to John, it's the fallen world system that surrounds us. In 1 John chapter 2, he defines the world system by saying that it's the system controlled by the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. This fallen world system is designed or controlled by my lust of what I see, my lust for gratification, and my identity rooted in the pride of the things that I own and the things that I control. That's what defines this world system. It's a short-sighted system that ultimately defines our identity outside of relationship with God. The world is talking about this fallen world system, and it's short-sighted. Freedom from this ultimately comes to the follower of Christ through new birth and through faith. Why? Because faith leads to love, and love leads to obedience. Why? Because faith leads to a new perspective on life. A new way of looking at God, at others, and at myself. As this revealed truth comes in about who I am and who God is and what he's done for me, it changes the way I look at everything. Myself, my world, and the people around me. And as I simply grow in this faith, I will learn more and more of what it means to love, to find joy in obedience, and experiencing what it means to overcome the world. We don't overcome the world for God. God overcame the world for us at the cross. And ultimately, we will learn to walk more and more in the victory of what he's won for us. Obedience is important, but obedience that is driven by faith. Obedience that is driven by a changed perspective on who I am because of what Christ has done for me. All right, in conclusion, let me just ask, where are you in this process? Where are you in this process? Are you the seeker? Are you still checking this thing out? Still weighing the evidence? Still looking into it? Are you the struggling believer? The one who believes but is struggling with faith? Like Thomas, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Not sure how your faith is going to impact your life. Are you the Christ follower who's grown into a certain level of maturity, but you've grown just enough that you can recognize what a struggle and what a challenge the Christian life actually is? Are you the mature believer, the one who's struggled enough to know that your identity is rooted in the person of Christ, that you are more broken than you dare know, but you don't despair because of that? You have hope because you're also more accepted, more loved than you dare hope. Are you the mature believer that's living in the reality of the truth of the gospel? See, here's the cool thing. The next step is exactly the same for all of us. For us to know more of God, for us to understand more deeply his love, for us to grow more powerfully in his grace. See, the gospel is the solution for all of us. That we would enter more deeply into what Christ has done for us. That it would realign us more powerfully in our identity, in how we operate in this world, and how we connect with others. because the gospel isn't just the door into relationship with God. It's the heart of that relationship. We don't walk through it and leave it behind. We learn to believe it and believe it and believe it more deeply. And it simply transforms us in its power. We're going to move into our time of response as a body. But before we do that, I want to take a moment and just allow the Spirit of God to come in and speak to you where you are. So let me pray for us. We'll take a moment of just quiet reflection, and then we'll move into our time of communion and response. Father God, I thank you that you have demonstrated your love to us by sending your Son to die in our place. And that that death came not because we were attractive to you, not because we reached out to you, but because you loved us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That you preemptively reached out to us to solve a problem we didn't even ask you to solve, the problem of our sin. Because you love us, because you want your glory to rest on us, and because you want relationship with us. God, I thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, that Jesus was my substitute. And God, I thank you for my friends, and I pray that each one of us will be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit tonight, that we would listen to that internal prompting, that internal testimony, whatever it might be, that we might allow the gospel to invade our lives and come into those dark places that we're afraid to look and expose them, that God, we might own our brokenness, that we might not run from those areas of brokenness, but we might enter into them in the affirmation that you give us in your Son, that we are fully approved, fully affirmed based on the finished work of Christ, and that we might learn to have that humble confidence that allows us not to be built up in pride because we're broken, but allows us to rise up as sons and daughters of God because of what you've done for us. God, give us that faith. And God, speak to us tonight, wherever we are in this process, wherever we are in this journey. God, speak to us tonight.